Galatians chapter 3 tonight. If I was to ask you tonight if you would like a tremendous blessing or if you would like a terrible curse, I just guess which one you would pick. Who wants to be blessed? Who wants to be cursed? Nobody wants to be cursed. Everybody wants a blessing. You want your life to just be blessed by the hand of God. And so as you're going through life, you look for the blessings of God. You want the blessings of God. You desire and long for those things. And you really want to avoid things that would be a curse, that would be a bummer, that would be a drag. And yet, for the Galatians, here in chapter 3, Paul the Apostle, it deals with them that they slowly got seduced to this place that is more of a curse than a blessing. And it is the age-old problem that people for, I'm sure, ever since Cain and Abel, as we see two different sacrifices that are offered there, one based upon works and one based upon faith. And ever since then, you really see that there's been two streams of one of relationship and one of works that flows from man. And it is really, I don't know why it is really seductive to the heart of men and women to be drawn back to a work-oriented type of thing or a law-oriented thing. Just give me my list of 10 things to do and so that I can have a relationship with God and then I'll go. I'll take my list and off I go. Because we're people that like lists and we're people that like to earn our way and get our merit badges, if you will, or our little brownie points every time since we were in the Girl Scouts version of things or the Boy Scout version of things. We want to earn all of our badges so that we can become an Eagle Scout. And there's nothing wrong with that in the human sphere. But when you try to translate that into a vertical relationship with God, you run into all kinds of problems. And the difficulty here is dealt with in such strong language that Paul the Apostle talks to the Galatians in very severe terms to get them away from that. And simply put, if you want the blessing of God to flow to your life, it is simply by trusting Him by faith, through the grace of God, that He is going to have His blessing flow towards your life. But if you want to get back underneath the law or you want to try to approach Him in a works-based type of experience, just experience the curse of condemnation, of guilt, and of frustration. Nobody wants that. But you end up there very subtly. And so Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians," this is what they had begun to do. Now he's going to ask them four questions, all very penetrating questions to get them to think about their life. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" The Galatian Christians were seduced by these law-oriented believers that said, yes, you can believe in Jesus, but we see it in Acts chapter 15, but you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So it was Jesus plus circumcision. And so they had a big debate, and they discovered through this debate and the Holy Spirit leading that that wasn't the case. They didn't need to be circumcised. These Galatians are primarily Gentiles, meaning that non-Jews. So the gospel as it went forth to Gentile believers, they did not have to be circumcised, but they asked them to do a few things in Acts chapter 15. That they would stay away from blood or eating things with blood in them. That they would stay away from things strangled or offered to idols, so they shouldn't, you know, be eating the meat that is offered to the idols. And to stay away from sexual immorality. That was the boundaries that they gave the Gentile believers. And so the Gentiles rejoiced, "Praise the Lord, we don't have to be circumcised." All the men said, "Amen, hallelujah, great truth. Don't want to do that. And we can believe by faith, and okay, we'll stay away from blood, we'll stay away from animals that are strangled and animals that are sacrificed to false gods and idols, and we'll stay away from sexual immorality." Okay, that's pretty simple. It didn't bring them back under the law, it gave them tremendous freedom, but it also gave them moral boundaries. So here, As he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? Who has brought you back to that place of thinking you have to be circumcised, you have to obey the law in that sense? And so he wants to ask them that very penetrating question because he said very clearly, Jesus was portrayed before you as crucified. Demonstrated by Paul the Apostle as he preached the gospel to them that Jesus died on this cross, was buried, and rose from the dead for all of the sins of the world, that the finished work, when Jesus said, it is finished, that he really did finish the work. He wasn't joking. There wasn't something that had to be added to that. It was a finished work for men and women to approach God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, this new and living way. So he said, I want to know this from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You see, when they believed in Jesus and the Spirit of God came up within them to begin to empower them as the Comforter, to sanctify them for God's use and purpose, to begin to work in them in such a way that it changed their life. You see, there was really no prescription for that in the law. Once again, he says in verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? They heard by faith and they received the work of the Spirit. I received the work of the Holy Spirit in my life by faith. I received Jesus Christ by faith. I live each day by faith. I don't have a more acceptable relationship with God through obeying the works of the law or being circumcised or, as we see in the law, a diet of eating kosher foods or unkosher foods or clean foods. And there are, though, even in churches today that they embrace, though they're Christians, they embrace all of the dietary food laws. So you look at animals that chew the cud and they have a split hoof, and if they don't, you can't eat that. So you go through the list of things and you can eat a cow, but you can't eat a camel. You can eat, well, who would want to? But, you can't eat pork. You can't eat da-da-da-da-da. You can't eat shellfish. You can't have lobster or crab because it's shellfish. And you can only eat fish that has scales on it. And all the dietary laws. Now, we see good things about that. If you look at purely at it as a medical hygiene type of thing, we know, certain foods are better for you and certain foods are worse for you and all those things. But I want you to know, food does not commend you to God. There may be some here tonight that you are healthy, extraordinary people. You only eat granola. You eat great, okay? You eat great, and you and most of us are eating Big Macs and Whoppers and things. And hey, we look at it like we're going to see Jesus way quicker than you are, because you're going to be here a lot longer than we are, because we're clogging those arteries, man. We're going home. Now, I don't mean to say that in a facetious way. Just joking that. I think you ought to take care of your body. Don't get me wrong. I think you ought to. I do eat healthy, and I exercise and those things. And so I do believe this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I do want to do my best. But physically, I cannot commend myself to God more than somebody else because of my diet or because I'm circumcised and they're not circumcised. Or basically, that I can have a greater work of the Spirit by human effort rather than just simply by faith through the grace of God. And this is such an important place to stay. If by faith in Jesus Christ you are walking in the grace of God, you have the intimacy and the closeness that no human work, effort, or religious activity can accomplish. And to trade in that glorious access you have to the Father in Jesus' name by simply faith in Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, to trade that in for a bunch of mechanics of law orientation is foolish. And just as Paul said, oh, you foolish Galatians, if you hear this message and that has been your effort or your course, how foolish you are. How foolish you have become. You see, the thing is that this is so important for us to guard this approach to God in this way, that it's by faith. For he goes on to ask these other questions. He says in verse 3, another question, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? I came to Christ by faith, as I've shared with you many times, as a half-drunk 19-year-old kid, by faith. At that moment, God saved my soul. I was saved. Now, I wasn't very sanctified. I was actually quite a mess. And so sanctification is the process that the Spirit of God begins to change you from glory to glory. I'm not who I used to be. As a matter of fact, when I look at who I used to be, it seems like that's not even me anymore. I've actually lived longer in Christ than I have before Christ. And so that guy just seems like some idiot that lived way back there inside this skin. I don't know who he was. But and as that fact is true, that when I received Christ, I was in right standing with God right then. How am I now going to try to be made perfect in the flesh or my own efforts with God? That now I'm a good boy, now I read my Bible, now I pray, now I go to church, now I'm a little more squeaky clean, and I've always had the same haircut, so that didn't help any. But everything else, that I'm better now. So I'm approaching God now. It's almost as if you say, Lord Jesus, I needed your grace when I was such a wretch and I got saved, but I'll take it from here. That's just the stupidest thing in the world. Because I cannot make perfect in the flesh that which has begun in the Spirit. They're two different, they're mutually exclusive. I'm either approaching God by the work of the Spirit in my life, or I'm approaching Him in my own human efforts. My energy, my works, trying to have divine blessing and divine acceptance, God's blessing, God's acceptance on my life based on my merit, based on if I had a good day or a bad day. Now, is that a drag to live life that way? To put your head on the pillow at the end of the night, hey, it wasn't a good day, therefore God doesn't love me today. You had a great day, Lord, you must be proud of me today. That makes for this kind of roller coaster experience. But what I do is I come by faith, and I want to share with you that I have often had to preach this message to myself. God saved you when you were a miserable mess. Oh yeah, I forgot that. Therefore, He still loves you now. If you stumbled and you fell, you're doing good or you did bad, God still loves you, and God is consistent. Now, I'm a little inconsistent, but because it's based on faith, and it's based on acceptance already, I don't have to try to make perfect something in my own energy or my own flesh. Now, that's not to say I don't read the Word or pray. Those are things the Spirit leads me in that I would grow. I'm not trying to make things perfect in the flesh that way. That's just spiritual growth. So, he says in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, meaning that when they came to Christ, they suffered tremendous persecution by their faith in Jesus. And they went through so much by faith. Why would they trade in anything after all the persecution that they went through? In verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? God's going to do some miracles. Maybe here tonight, so you need prayer, you come up after the service, and some of the ministers lay hands on you, they anoint you with oil because you're sick, and so they pray for you, and God heals you. And you're like, wow, you come back the next week, I went back to the doctor, God healed me. Does the Lord do that? Sure He does. He does all kinds of incredible things. In and around our lives and in other brothers and sisters' lives. I mean, God's hand is just all over. It's the thing that people kind of misunderstand that hang out with us is that because we do it, kind of approach it so supernaturally, naturally, that we don't make a big show or drama of it. You know what I mean? It's not like the TV evangelist that I say, now come up here on the stage and I'm going to hit you in the forehead. And so I'm going to go through and I'm going to be slain in the Spirit, everybody, and they're dropping, you know, and hopefully the guys are catching them, and well, they missed that one, and wham, they hit the floor. But, you know, they're going down all over the place. And now there's this demonstration of the Holy Ghost Miracle Hour with Rick Brown. That's not what's going to happen. Anyway, it hasn't up until this point, and I doubt if it's going to. If God does miracles, Paul says to the Galatians, is he not doing it by faith, not by the works of the law? You see, the works of the law aren't producing any miracles. It's funny to me in those legalistic churches that are so bound up in their legalisms, how little happens in the miraculous realm. But by faith, we're a bunch of people that, oh man, we're all desperate. We need Jesus. We're praying about this and that. And a young man wrestling up in Chalice this last week, 17 years old, and he's wrestling and he picks up the other wrestler and they go down on the mat and the other wrestler lands upon his head and gives him, he begins to have bleeding on the brain. And the blood comes to the top of his head. It begins to push his brain down to where it pushes into the brain stem. This 17-year-old goes to Calvary Chapel up in Chalice and is walking with the Lord. And he comes down to Ermac. He's in critical condition. He's in ICU. And Gordon goes up and prays for him. And I think Scotty had went up and prayed for him. And they ministered to the family. And they gave him less than 1% chance of living. And you know all the brothers and sisters up there are praying for him. And the ministers here, we were praying for him with our staff meeting, praying for this 17-year-old boy. And yesterday morning, he wakes up and says hello to his mother and has a little conversation. And here's a boy that they have given less than 1% chance of living. Now, it wasn't by the works of the law that that took place. It was just by faith. That is just a bunch of people that live in Idaho that love Jesus by faith said, oh, Jesus, please touch this young boy's life by faith. And God touches his life. And so is it by legalism or law? No. It's by relationship and faith. And it's not with a lot of showy stuff. You see, if you come from a style of ministry that's very demonstrative in what happens up here on the stage, and people getting knocked down and this and that. But we're praying for people and people are getting healed and people are getting saved and the Lord is putting marriages back together and God is doing these radical things in our midst all by faith. And yet it's very supernaturally natural. It's just, you know, kind of low key. That's what I like about serving the Lord in that capacity. Just being ordinary. God's just using ordinary people by faith. Paul says to the Galatians, hey, God is doing miraculous things through ordinary people. Is he doing it by the law or by faith? The obvious answer is by faith. And now he gives an illustration about Abraham in verse 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. At this point, we began to sing, Father Abraham had many sons, you know, and do the whole Sunday school class song. Now, kids learn that. Why? Because Abraham is the father of faith. And as the father of faith, Abraham believed God. And in Genesis 15:6, this is what happened with Abraham. He just got back from this battle of the kings, rescuing his nephew Lot. And he was afraid. And the Lord said, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Abraham says, reward? What good's a reward to me? I have no son to give it to. I have no heir. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. I got a servant. I got a slave. And when I die, I got to give it all to him because I don't even have a son of my own. And the Lord says, it will not be Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham, go outside your tent. So he goes outside his tent. You sense Abraham's not only afraid, but he's discouraged. And the Lord says, look up, Abraham. And he looks up. You see the stars? Yeah. Your descendants are going to be like the stars in multitude. I'm going to give you a son from your own body. Now, when you get a promise like that, and you're almost 100 years old, There's lots of reason to doubt. Romans chapter 4, speaking of Abraham, that his body was as good as dead. Why did God wait so long from the time he gave Abraham a promise, like about 25 years till he had the actual son? Is because the Lord is waiting for his body to be as good as dead. It was. Physically, he wasn't going to bear any children. And his precious bride of 90 years of age. Now, when you're chasing your 90-year-old wife around a tent saying, honey, let's have a baby, that just doesn't, it's not good chemistry. Doesn't work well. She's like, I'm 90, we're ready for the rest home. Are you out of your mind? No. But they're both, the Lord's waiting for both of their bodies to be as good as dead so that he can do what? By faith, do the miraculous. All he wanted Abraham to do, he gave him a promise. You see the stars? He says, yep. Your descendants are going to be like the multitude of the stars, like the sand of the seashore. And it says, and Abraham believed God, and he gave it, put it into his count for righteousness or justified by faith, that he believed the promise of God, and God said, right on, Abraham, I declare you to be righteous because of your faith in me. So when you and I believe God's promise and message that if we would receive Christ and have forgiveness of our sins and believe that by faith, we join up on the faith team with Abraham, and he's kind of our father. He's our leader. By faith, we believe that. I haven't earned it. I can't work for it. I can't make it happen. And see, that's the thing that I think is a little insulting to us, that we have a difficult time with, folks. You're going to go to heaven simply as a gift. Is there anything more awkward at this Christmas season than somebody getting you a gift that you did not get a gift for them? Is there anything more awkward in that, in the whole Christmas experience? I mean, you'll even lie to them. Oh, yes, I have a gift for you too. And you're thinking in your mind, it's on a shelf at Walmart somewhere. I haven't picked it up yet. But I also have a gift for you. Because you feel so badly that somebody has done something great for you, and you cannot do anything for them. You have to simply receive it. And the Lord says, this is the gift of salvation. This is the promise of my dear son, Jesus Christ, who died for you, was buried, and rose from the dead. And through faith in him, you can have everlasting life. Do you believe it? You say, I believe it. Well, there you go. I declare you to be righteous. Just like Abraham, you believe by faith. And I have people tell me, is that it? Is that all there is to it? Well, if that's all there is to it, why doesn't the whole world believe it? Exactly. That's a great question. And then, if it's that simple to believe him by faith, why doesn't the whole world get saved? Because they won't accept the gift by faith. They want to work their way there. They want to be good enough to do it. They want all of these things. If you could be good enough to get there, Jesus died in vain. If you could obey certain laws, as you'll say here, to get there, then Jesus came in vain. If you could accomplish it through some human effort on your own without Jesus and his finished work by faith, Jesus died in vain. And so these things are mutually exclusive, either faith or the law. Now he says something else beautiful when he says in verse 8 that foreseeing in the scriptures, he quotes another verse, all the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. In chapter 12 of Genesis, he said of Abraham that all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through him. And so all the nations of the world, the Gentiles, are going to believe and be blessed through Jesus Christ. And around the globe, countries, Jesus is being proclaimed. And people are experiencing what? That blessing that comes from faith. Man, I'm so blessed tonight. You know why? Because I believe in Jesus. And if I was to sit up here based on my own effort or how well I've done or how obedient I've been or this or that, I couldn't sit up here. Because I would just get up here and go, well, I've been a big, huge failure all week long, so I have nothing to tell you and I'm going to go home. Now, it could be true that I sit up here a lot of weeks when that is the case. I have been a big, huge failure. But because it's by faith, and I'm blessed because it is by faith, I continue to bring you the message. Though the vessel is imperfect, the message is perfect. The message is perfect. I'm not perfect. He's perfect. And if I continue to point to him, then I'm doing my job. Now he says, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed. Oh, blessed beyond measure with believing Abraham. If you're believing here tonight in the finished work of Jesus by faith, you're a blessed man, you're a blessed woman, you're blessed if you're young, you're blessed if you're old. God is good. Now, who would want a curse? He goes into this now about a curse in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The curse is on, the law says this, be perfect. The law only has one demand. Now, it is theoretically possible. I want you to know that theoretically this is possible, though experientially it is not. Theoretically it is possible if you could be totally obedient to all the law of God that you could go to heaven based on the perfection of never sinning, never stumbling, never falling, never messing up in an entire life. Theoretically. But experientially, that ain't never happening because you're a human. And you have this fallen, sinful nature and temptations and everything else. And so it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you cannot live up to it, which no human can, what the law does is condemns. You are a lawbreaker. Therefore, as a lawbreaker, I run a bunch of lawbreakers off from the property last night. Bunch of teenagers out here, 9:30 at night, saw all these taillights coming to the church parking lot. I figured, you know, there's not a wedding at 9:30 on Saturday night at our church. And so I come up and I realize there's all these teenagers and they're getting out of their cars. And I found out today from a young girl that actually, I guess, was in the parking lot that there was people from Rigby going to get in a fight with kids from Hillcrest and there was going to be a big brawl out here in our parking lot. And so I get out, hey, you guys, go on. I'm just thinking they're cruising or whatever. And I go on, and then, you know, one of them smarts off. My adrenaline got pumping. And I thought, you know, it's been a long time since I got beat up. Been a lot of years since I've been in a brawl, you know. And so I just kind of I ran them off, and they all left. And as they left, I called the cops, hey, could you guys just make a few rounds here tonight? Because more had come. They had missed the first group, and I guess it's the other half of the fight. I don't know. And they had came back to the parking lot. And so, and I called them, and they said, well, technically, I don't know if I should say this. Yeah, I'm just afraid one of those little sinners is here tonight. Now he'll know. But technically, we can't run them off unless you have a sign that says no loitering. And I said, well, I know those teenagers don't know that, so come run them off. And I said, and we will put a sign up that says no loitering. But see, the law states I must have the sign out that says no loitering. So then the law can be enforced and they are lawbreakers. The law is that big sign that says no loitering, no adultery, no covetousness, so that you might. You see, where there's no law, right now where there's no law in our parking lot, there is no law. There is no law. And so technically, if those smart alecky teenagers, specifically one of them, said, hey, Pastor, I know the law, and there's no sign out here saying no loitering, so we can stay right here. Technically, he would be right. So we must get that sign. We must get that sign. The law brings a curse, and the law declares you have failed. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Nobody will ever be justified by the law. You will never be justified in the sight of God by your good works, your good morals, any of those things. You are justified by faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Henry Allen Ironside, the incredible minister of the Lord years ago, was reported to be on vacation, and he slipped into a church for a Sunday morning, as his practice was, close to where he was staying. And he went to the adult Sunday school class, and he sat there, and there was a very inexperienced, as far as the Bible was concerned, person leading that morning's Bible study. And so he asked the adult class, he said to them, "In the Old Testament, how were the people justified?" And somebody said, "By keeping the law." And he said, "Right." And Ironside, this incredible teacher of the Word of God, pipes up from the back row, "My Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified." They looked around to see who the strange voice was in the back. And okay, it wasn't that. Keeping the we got any other? And somebody raised their hand. I know. It was the animal sacrifices. And he goes, "Right." And Ironside on the back row says, "Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says that the blood of bulls and goats could not remove our sins." The guy said, "Anybody else?" And somebody said, "I know, it was by their good works." He pipes up from Isaiah 64 that our righteousness is as filthy rags to the Lord. And the poor beleaguered adult Sunday school teacher, having this incredible scholar on his back row, said, "What is the answer?" And he said, "The just shall live by faith." And that is how Abraham was justified. That is how David was justified. That is how Peter was justified. That is how Paul was justified. And that is how you're justified. The just shall live by faith. It's a cool thing that all I have to do is trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and trust the Lord for what he's doing in my life, and I am right with God. You are right with God. Now he goes on to say in verse 12, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Once again, the requirement of obedience and perfection for the law. Verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Their practice was, and the law was given in Deuteronomy 21:23, that they would stone somebody for a crime, a sin. They would stone them, and then they would nail them to a tree or tie them to a tree, so that basically this body now that has been killed for breaking the law is displayed to the whole congregation as a symbol of God rejecting this human soul because they are cursed. And then by the time when the sun went down, they would take down their body. And so cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And so when Jesus comes along and they nail him to the cross, his hands and his feet, and he's hanging on this tree, this is why Peter in his epistle records Jesus hanging or dying upon the tree for us, using the word tree because that's all this timber and wood is a cut up tree. As Jesus hanging there, he became the curse for us. He took on that curse. That's why the Jewish mind had the hardest time embracing Christ, because he's cursed. He's on the tree. He's cursed of God. But then when you read through Isaiah 53 and you realize that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, that the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, he was bruised for our iniquities. And so you see, he became that great substitute. So cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, but Jesus became a curse for you. Do you really appreciate that? What's that do to your heart when you hear the message that Jesus died for you and the sin that you committed last week, the sin you committed this morning? Do you just flippantly, "Oh yeah, whatever"? He became a curse for you so that you might become righteous before God. Verse 14, "that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." The blessing of Abraham was by faith. I am blessed with believing Abraham by faith. and the promise of the Spirit comes to my life by faith, that the Spirit of God is working in and through my life because I simply trust and believe in the Lord. Now, he uses an illustration, kind of a will, if you will, a contract, a covenant in verse 15 through 18. It says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men," or this illustration is from the world of men. "Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For the inheritance is of the law. If the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." God made a promise with Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a deal. He signed a contract, if you will. And he said to Abraham, through your seed, singular, meaning it was going to come through Christ, the blessing that you and I are experiencing through Christ Jesus, that there is a contract, there was a covenant, there was a will, if you will. And the law that came 430 years after that covenant could not annul the first promise. So, God's promise to Abraham was way before the law ever happened. And this is what he does. People, the Jews that were deceiving these Galatians, built their whole case on Moses and the law. But Abraham takes them back 430 years before that God and Abraham had a contract. And that promise is going to be kept no matter what. And we'll see in a few moments then why did the law come. But there was a covenant. There was a, in the will, the blessing is going to come through Jesus Christ, the seed. When I was 15 years old, I needed a project for workshop. Now, I took workshopping with Charles Farmer, one of the rare characters in life, when I was in eighth grade and then through 4 years of high school, because workshop for me was kind of like PE. It's one of those, you know, classes you're just going to get a grade somehow and you can stay out of all the other classes. And so I needed a project my freshman year, and my grandparents had this old table with little sides that folded up, and it had made its way out to the patio out in back of the house, and it had 5-6 layers of paint and everything on it. And so I just asked him, I said, "Hey, can I take that? I need a project for workshop, and I'm going to take it down to the school, and I'm going to strip it, and then I'll refinish it, and I'll bring it back." They said, "Sure, great." And they were thinking about throwing the thing away anyway. But it was solid. It was in good shape. So I took it down there, and I stripped off all this stuff. And underneath this, all these layers of paint, was this incredible oak table. And as I stripped it down, and then I put a clear finish on it, and I sanded it for weeks, and it was quite a project. I really got into this project, and I just stripped it down as this 15-year-old kid, and then I got a great grade, and then I took it back to my grandparents, and when I brought it back to them to put it out on the back porch, they said, "Well, we're not putting the thing out on the back porch. We're going to put it right here in the living room." And so when they put that thing in the living room, I had no idea what they were going to do. My grandparents put that in the living room, and then they put all of the family pictures on that table. And that was the table that they displayed our family. And as a young kid, after I saw how they used it and how I saw they put the pictures on it, my mom told me, she said, "You know, son, I think when you're old one day and your grandparents pass away, that table's going to be kind of a special heirloom for you. And you should ask your grandparents if you could have that table as an inheritance." I said, "Okay." So I asked my grandparents, "Hey, you know, you mind if I have that table as an inheritance?" And they said, "Oh, we'd love you to have it, son." And so they got this little piece of masking tape, and they wrote my name on it, and they put it underneath, underneath the table. They had this masking tape on there. My grandfather passed away last year, 92 years old. And my mom was cleaning out the house. They're selling the house, the inheritance, the will was all established. All the kids, there's three kids, there's my mom and her two brothers. Everything was left to them in the house. But one thing, that table. You see, way before the will was ever made, there was a promise. And it was that table. Now, all the years that went by, and quite honestly, there wasn't something I could do with the table and different things. And I said, Mom, you take it. You do whatever you want to do with it. But when she called me, and it brought all this stuff back to my memory so long ago, that there was this covenant, you know, there was this promise. And the will that came afterwards, no amount of legal work afterwards, if you will, was going to break that covenant. It was mine. And Abraham had this covenant with the Lord. And the promise was by faith. And though the law came afterwards, 430 years later, it couldn't annul the first promise. And that is that it is simply by faith. Paul goes on to say in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed would come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been, notice this is so important, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So he tells us exactly why the law came, that it would confine all of the human race under sin. We've all broken the law. We're all sinners. So that in the same way, everybody can come to Christ by faith if they choose to. God has made the provision for all of the sins of the world being laid upon Christ, but not all men and women have appropriated that to their life by faith. And so the law is given to condemn all under sin. We're all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, that being the case, the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster. Literally, a pedagogue is the word in the Greek. Like pediatrics or a doctor that works on children. It's this pedagogue. It was a role that is hard for us to translate it into our vernacular because we don't have a role that does this. But they would have a slave in the household and they would put and entrust a child of about 6 to 7 years old to that slave. And that slave was a strict disciplinarian who would teach the child laws, moral values until the age of puberty. This is the age in which they would function, from about the age of 6 or 7 to the age of puberty. And this pedagogue was this person that made sure they disciplined them and they trained them in moral values. And he says that's what the law does. The law gives us moral values. And the law disciplines us. But as soon as they went into maturity and they became an adult, then the pedagogue was done away with because now they've stepped in by faith as an adult, so to speak, in the things of faith. So to want to say that you're right with God based upon the law is fiction, because you're never going to get right with God by the law. Somebody says, well, I'm right with God. I just obey the Ten Commandments. I say, well, have you received Christ? Have you ever had anybody say this to you? Oh, I believe in God. I just don't want anything to do with Jesus. They have no clue what the Scripture says. It's like a ridiculous statement. I believe in God. I just don't want anything to do with Jesus. It's a package deal. If you either have the Father and the Son, or you have the Son and the Father, but you can't get rid of one or the other. It doesn't work that way. So, The law kept everybody confined under sin until Jesus came to redeem us from the curse of the law, which means to buy us back from slavery. I was a slave of sin. And Jesus bought us back from that. He rescued us from that. I'm no longer under the curse of the law. Now, having said that, we teach through the Old Testament and we teach the law. And everything that is given again as far as moral values in the New Testament, then we teach as doctrine for us in our morals. And so it is in Christ by faith that we're right with God, but obedience, we see kind of the sphere of morality that if you look at the Ten Commandments, everything except for observing the Sabbath is reinstituted in the New Testament. And so we're not to have any other gods before him. We're not to have any carved images. We're to honor our father and mother. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. We're not to covet. We're not all those things. The New Testament reiterates all of those things, except for the observing of the Sabbath, which is from sundown Friday to sundown on Saturday, because Jesus said he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he was the ultimate fulfillment of entering into rest, Jesus himself. So we don't throw out the law. We still teach the law. It's just that we teach it not as a way to get right with God, but to see what the Lord would instruct us in things. And so he now says, as we close tonight in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now there's no differences as far as relationship with God. If you're a slave, if there's still parts of the world where people are servants or slaves, if they're saved and their master's saved, they're on an equal playing field as far as their relationship with God, though they have a human role. There's no male or female. There's no difficulties with all the things that so often are a struggle here between male and female relationships. God says, hey, there's no male or female. We're all in Christ Jesus. Now, he does have roles for marriage and submission and different things and children. But basically, he tears down all of the barriers between people. If you're in Christ Jesus, we're all on the same level playing field. Isn't that cool? You know, if I pray at the same time that Billy Graham prays, God doesn't show favoritism to Billy Graham. Isn't that cool? He doesn't say, "Rick, shh, Billy's got a big crusade." You know? He doesn't do that. He doesn't cut me off. And there are times that people talk to me and they say, "Well, why don't you pray for me? I'd love to pray for you." But I can tell in the way that they're saying it, somehow they think that if I pray, it'll have more effect than when they pray, which is not the case. It's not the case. I am not the Pope. Praise the Lord. When I was in India, some people thought I looked like a relative of the Pope, and it was a big joke everywhere I went. They introduced me as, "Doesn't this guy look like the Pope?" And so, there is nobody in the hierarchy. If you're in Christ Jesus, male or female, free or slave, if you're in prison on your knees in prayer, or you're in a pastor's office in prayer, if there's no racial barriers, if you're a Gentile or you're a Jew, or if you're black, or if you're Spanish, or if you're French, or if you're Russian, it doesn't matter. Isn't that cool? God is no respecter of persons. You, through Jesus Christ, can approach his throne with such boldness and confidence by faith in Jesus, with believing Abraham by faith. I hope tonight you are enjoying the blessing of Abraham. Just simply believing that I'm right with God tonight because I believe in Jesus. That's it. And that's such a freeing thing. You know what? I'm going to sleep great tonight. And the next night. And the night after that, because of the blessing of God upon my life, because I simply believe in him by faith. And those who are tormented with your works and your efforts and this and that, whether you did good enough or achieved things, the frustration of all of that we proclaim that you can have a relationship by faith, relationship with the living God. But you can't approach him in some religious effort. It just never works. All the religions of the world are trying to approach God that way, and all of them are frustrated and miserable, and none of them have the peace of God. Because it's all by faith. The just shall live by faith.